Our Torah portion begins in Leviticus chapter 12. And as I was reading this weekend, I couldn't help but think what an interesting life it must have been to be a priest in Israel. Because on the one hand, as we read early in Leviticus, they get to dwell in the tabernacle, later in the temple. They got to go into parts of the temple and tabernacle and draw closer to the Lord geographically more than any other people in the world. They got to eat the holy foods. They got to eat things that were the other people in Israel didn't get to eat. They got to serve and to be right there just that far away from God, physically speaking. They were the most honored of people. They're the most elevated of the people in Israel. But on the other hand, as you read in this week's portion, they didn't just stay in the temple all the time. They had to go out and they had to look at sores and scabs and rashes and ooze and pus and fungus and mold and who knows what. And then they had to know what they were looking at. And then they had to measure it and then look at it again later and decide, is it getting better, is it getting worse? And you think, you know, that part of the job description just isn't very appealing. But you know they would be this close to God over here, but then they have to get right down in the decrepitude of a life in the flesh that people lived. And what an odd existence that is. And yet we're called a kingdom of priests, aren't we? And you know, this is the kind of life Yeshua led. Because on the one hand, he could go up to the top of the mountain, be transfigured in front of the disciples, and then the very next verse, he's down casting demons out of a young person. And you know what? We can go into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Yeshua, and we can pray directly to God and know that our prayers are heard. And the next moment, helping someone off the streets, helping someone who's in the very pit of sin, and putting your arm around them and counseling them, giving them comfort and showing the way of life. Isn't that the way life is? And it goes from here all the way down. And I think there's a danger for us as believers if we try to live life always at one level. Some people just always want to be in God's presence, but they don't want to dirty their hands with people who need God's truth and light. Other people always want to be down here ministering in the gutter. I praise God for them, and I admire their work. But they need to take time to go before the Lord as well. We need to be just as instant to move one way as the other. And that lesson is taught as well by the priest. Now, what is this whole thing about leprosy in the Bible? What is this whole thing about? I mean, you read about every kind of sore imaginable and hairs turning white and scabs. And it's just like, what is this about? But I'm reminded that Paul tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed, including this. And it's profitable, including this. It's profitable for our teaching, our doctrine, for our reproof, showing what's wrong in our lives, for correction, showing us how to fix what's wrong in our lives, and instruction in righteousness so things don't go wrong again. So that the person, the man, woman of God, may be complete, perfect, might be mature, thoroughly furnished for every good work. That includes these passages of Leviticus. Now let me say this, most of you who have been studying Torah for any time at all know that when our English translations use the word leprosy, it's not referring to the modern disease, the present disease today of leprosy, which is really known as Hansen's disease. The leprosy that we hear of today is not what you read about here. And so it's a mistranslation to say leprosy. Hansen's disease, by the way, is very interesting. Do you all know what Hansen's disease is, what the symptoms are? Modern-day leprosy is not where your skin rots off your body and, you know, fingers and noses and lips just fall off. That's not what it is. Leprosy today is where your ability to feel pain is blocked. You don't feel pain. So what happens is you may sprain your ankle, but you don't feel any pain. So you keep walking on a sprained ankle, and eventually that ankle may break, bones may crack. But you don't know that. And so you keep walking on this ankle to where it's so damaged, it just doesn't work anymore. Or you may burn your hand and not even know it. So it's burned, it gets infected, it may begin to get gangrenous. You don't feel anything. Unless you visually inspect it, you're not going to know that. People who have modern-day leprosy have to wear very strong leather shoes that come up above the ankle or lace very tight, and then they are trained to at least 2 to 3 times a day to disrobe and look at every part of their body in the mirror to see if there's any damage caused. Is there a bruise somewhere? Is there a cut somewhere I was not aware of? Is something broken, something damaged? And of course, in third world countries where people may sleep on the floor, what can happen is I know this is kind of graphic, but this is what happens. A rat or something can come and begin to chew on a finger, on a nose. They don't feel a thing. They don't wake up. And so this is why parts of the bodies will go missing. So it has nothing to do with the body rotting away. It has to do with the fact that they don't feel pain. Somebody wrote a book once called Pain, The Gift Nobody Wants. You ever think about that? What a gift pain is? Because when you feel pain, that's your body telling your brain, something's not as it should be here, so protect it. I mean, what if you leaned on a stove and you didn't know that stove was on? Pain lets you know right away it's on, so you protect yourself. But without that gift nobody wants, you could actually burn your arm up and not even know it. Well, that's modern-day leprosy, Hansen's disease. That is not what's going on here. Because the leprosy we see here is called zaras in Hebrew. We see it can affect flesh. It can affect clothing. It can even affect houses. There's something very different, very unique. And the sages tell us, and the rabbinic commentators say, that this disease only existed during the days of the tabernacle and the temple. And since the temple is destroyed, this disease no longer exists. And when the temple is rebuilt, this disease will once again appear. Now, why do they say that? They say that because when the tabernacle existed on earth and God's Shekinah dwelt there in the Holy of Holies, when the temple was here, and God's presence and in the most tangible physical way imaginable, dwelt inside of a building. When that existed, then there was a standard of holiness demanded of God's people for them to draw close to God in that temple. That's why they had to wash their bodies. They had to immerse their bodies before they could go into the temple precincts or go into the courtyard of the tabernacle. They had to go through a ritual of ritual purity. And if they had touched a dead body, if they had touched the carcass of a dead animal, if they had gone through some other things, come in contact with other things, they could not enter. And so they had gone through the right rituals to regain the ritual purity. But then they could once again, geographically, draw closer to God's indwelling presence. And because God dwelt with his people Israel in such an intimate way, he did something else for them. He made sin visible in their lives. And that's what the sages tell us zaras was. You see, if you committed some terrible sin last night or this morning or today or 15 minutes ago, I don't know that. But what if we lived in a world where when you sinned, it showed up as, well, let's say you stole something. That comes up as blue blotches. And if you lied, that comes up as red blotches. And if you had lustful thoughts, it came up as black blotches on your face. Can you imagine how embarrassing that would be? Can you imagine how embarrassing it would be back in the days of Yeshua, in the days of the temple and of the tabernacle, but to have zaras? Because in their thinking, that was always a sign of some sin. And different kinds of zaras indicated different kinds of sin. Now that may be the case, it may not be. But we know that when in the Olam Haba, in the kingdom to come, it says that the Messiah will rule with a rod of iron, and he will instantly discipline and correct sins and flaws. There won't be this delay between the sin and the consequences. It's going to be an instantaneous thing. So again, as God's presence draws closely to this planet again, to intimately dwell here on this earth, we're going to see a new standard of righteousness and holiness. It's going to be kind of an interesting time. Now, speaking of ritual purity, today, since there's no tabernacle and no temple, we are all ritually impure. That does not mean sinful. Ritual impurity simply means that we could not just go into the temple courts. Here are the things that the Bible lists as causing ritual impurity. Sexual relations, childbirth, a woman's monthly period, contact with the corpse, contact with someone with leprosy, with zaras, contact with a dead carcass of an animal, and then certain bodily discharges. Now, are any of these sin? No. In fact, some of these are fulfillments of commandments. We're commanded to be fruitful and to multiply, which requires relations between a husband and wife, which in turn causes ritual impurity to where you couldn't just walk right into the temple. If a loved one dies, it's a commandment, and it's considered to be a great mitzvah to accompany the dead, to take care of the body and make sure the burial is taken care of, which means you must come into contact with that corpse, which makes you ritually impure. So even doing a righteous deed can make you ritually impure. Yeshua himself touched a leper to heal him. And by doing so, Yeshua became ritually impure. And this is why when you went up into the temple in Jerusalem, they had mikvahs, immersion tanks at all the entrances, and especially at the southern entrance, because that's where most of the people went up. And when you read in Acts about how like 3,000 people were saved in one day and they were all baptized, where did they go to get baptized? Down to the southern gate of the temple, where you went up the steps and there were all the mikvahs. They're the ones for the women and all these over here for the men. They would immerse themselves. So baptism is not a New Testament concept. In fact, the New Testament gives us practically no details about how it's done. It gives us some typography and some meanings about new meanings that it has, but none of the details. Because it was an ancient rite. It was assumed everyone who read about immersion knew what it was already. And when someone was cured of their zaras, and the priest looked at them and saw that they were cured, one of the things they would have to do is, of course, immerse themselves. And you know, when we think about the picture of Yeshua and what immersion meant when you decided to follow him, you really have to go back to this passage in Leviticus to understand that. So let's pick it up in chapter 14. Now, sometimes a person would his body would get well. And the priest would look at a place that was infected before and say, okay, you're better, so let's go through the process of getting you reentered into the religious life of Israel. Sometimes it might be weeks, months, or years. But in chapter 14, we'll start with verse 2. This shall be the law of the metzorah. The metzorah is a person who has zaras. Your Bible might say leper, but in Hebrew it's the word metzorah. On the day of the purification, he shall be brought to the Kohen, to the priest. The Kohen shall go forth to the outside of the camp. The Kohen shall look, and behold, the zaras affliction had been healed from the metzorah. The Kohen shall command, and for the person being purified, there shall be taken two live, clean birds, cedar wood, crimson thread, and hyssop. The Kohen shall command, and the one bird shall be slaughtered into an earthenware vessel over spring water. So you have to, it has to be a new earthenware vessel. It has to be filled with spring water. And of course, there were springs right there on the mount where the temple was. So they filled their earthenware vessel with spring water. As for the live bird, he shall, verse 6, as for the live bird, he shall take it with the cedar wood and the crimson thread and the hyssop. Okay, I missed a verse here. I need my glasses. Verse 5, the Kohen shall command, and the one bird shall be slaughtered into an earthenware vessel. I read that. Over spring water. 6, as for the live bird, he shall take it with the cedar wood and the crimson thread and the hyssop, and he shall dip them and the live bird into the blood of the bird that was slaughtered over the spring water. Then he shall sprinkle 7 times upon the person being purified from the zaras. He shall purify him. And he shall set the live bird free upon the open field. So that means the priest would take this live bird. He has to walk out to the edge of the city, face an open field, and then release the bird. It had to be towards an open field. The person being purified shall purify him. Person being purified shall immerse his clothing, shave off all his hair, and immerse himself in the water, and become pure. Thereafter he may enter the camp. But he shall dwell outside his tent for 7 days. In Mark, I think it's the 2nd chapter, you can check it, it's in the 1st or 2nd chapter, Yeshua heals a leper. And when the leper is healed, he commands him to go and show himself to the priests in accordance with the commandment, and then go through the purification ritual so he can re-enter the life of Israel. Now, what is being pictured by these two birds? One is slaughtered, the live one is dipped into the blood of the slaughtered one, and then released. It kind of sounds like the two goats at Yom Kippur, doesn't it? It's supposed to. We see hyssop. Hyssop was used to apply the blood of the Passover lamb to the doors of the homes in Egypt. Hyssop was used to give water to Messiah. They put a sponge on a branch of hyssop. We see blood and water coming out of the side of Messiah. Here we see blood and water mixed together. We see two birds which represent one sacrifice. The one bird dies, and the other bird is released and lives. It's a picture of Yeshua's death and his resurrection being released into the open field. We see the blood sprinkled upon the one being purified. And then his head is shaved, his or her head, the hair is shaved. Why? Everything that's old goes away. All that hair was grown in the past during the time of his impurity. It's shaved off, it's thrown out. We start new. His clothes are immersed and he is immersed. And in the Jewish mindset, in Hebrew mindset, immersion is something where you completely immerse yourself. You go in alone, completely underwater yourself. When you come out, they say it's like being born again. And you know where you find immersion first? And purity and newness in immersion? Find it right in the opening of Genesis, where it talks about the Spirit hovered upon the face of the waters because the whole planet was covered with water. And God brings forth light, and then he calls forth the dry land up out of the water. It's all new. It's all clean, ready for a new start. That's a picture of us. I mean, the very story of creation opens with this. And so when you are born again, when all things are made new, you come out of the water. And there's so many wonderful pictures here, which we had time for. But I want us to look at something here. We find 4 categories of affliction. First of all is the flesh. Didn't our bulb just burn out? But don't be alarmed. We have extremely high-tech equipment here. Only the best. There we go. All right. New bulb. We're ready to roll. We see in chapter 13, verses 1 to 28, Zaras of the flesh. And I don't know what all the little details are. They have different names for these different kinds of rashes and scabs and whatever they were. And every one of them is some jewel, some detail talking about sin. Every one of these, I wish I had a rabbi who could sit down with me and explain these in detail, because every one of these pictures some aspect of sin. Remember how we talked before in the first 5 chapters about the sacrifices the complexity of the sacrificial system, that it all pictures intimacy with God, and it's complex because the things that separate us from God are complex. When sin entered the world, we were shattered. You and I were shattered into a million pieces. And God wants to bring those pieces back into right relationship with Him. And all the details of the sacrificial system is about bringing things closer to God. Going up, no, drawing near and going up. Go back and listen to that tape if you didn't listen to it. Yet in this section where it's talking about Zaras, it's talking about sin. The things that break us, the things that damage us. And sin can be very complex. My prayer has been, and I want you to pray for me for this, is God, give me discernment so I can know what is in the heart of a person. Because as Beth Dacoon grows and people come and sit down to me with troubles, often they sit down and they want counsel and they don't even know what the problem is. They'll talk about A, but it becomes pretty evident that the problem is really Z down here at the end. We're complex. We're like a mansion with many, many rooms. And something in the house stinks. And we keep opening doors. Where's that smell coming from? Where's the dead thing? Where's the rotting thing here? And it's difficult. Yeshua knew what was in the heart of a man instantly, always. That's why when a person came to Him and asked a question or made a statement, Yeshua would say something that seemed to have nothing to do with the original statement. It's because Yeshua saw past the smoke screen and got right to the heart of the problem. And it's like, Lord, to whatever degree possible, I want that. Because I begin to realize how complex people are. So the sacrificial system is a very complex thing. When you look at the cross and Yeshua's sacrifice, it was one act for all time. It's a very simple thing. That's because God is one, we are not. God is not broken. We are. From His side of things, it's a one-time deal. In fact, it was a very simple thing. He lived a perfect, righteous life. He was executed on a cross. And He rose from the dead 3 days later. Nothing complex about that. But boy, the sacrificial system on our side of things is an extremely complex thing. Because it describes how each part of our life is brought into proper relationship to God, placed in the altar and given to Him and brought together into oneness. And again, as we look at Zaras, we're looking at the complexity of sin and every detail of a boil or a scab or a rash or an inflammation speaks to some kind of sin in our lives. And I don't understand the details, I'll be real honest. But there are four categories I think we can look into and we can glean quite a bit from. First is the flesh, which obviously has to do with the body. But when you come to chapter 13, verse 29, it talks about the head as if it's something different than just the body. When you come to chapter 13 and start in verse 29, the language becomes much, much stronger. It says, a man or a woman in whom there will be an affliction on the scalp or in the beard, the Kohen shall look at the affliction. Behold, its appearance is deeper than the skin. And within it is wheat, golden hair. The Kohen shall declare him contaminated. It's a nesek, a zaras of the head and beard. And he goes on down. And then finally you come to verse 44 where he is proclaimed unclean. Listen to the language of verse 44. He is a person with zaras. Now you think that would be enough. But it goes on and says, he is contaminated. Okay, we get it. But it goes on. The Kohen shall declare him contaminated. And then it goes on further. His affliction is upon his head. This language is different from language used before and after when someone is contaminated and has an affliction. When it comes to something on the head, the language is much more intense. It's much more, it keeps hammering away at this. We'll come back to that. But then it comes also and begins to talk about clothing and utensils that can have zaras. What is this all about? I believe, just as the first category, the flesh, refers to the sins of the flesh, the zaras of the head has to do with the mind. And zaras of the clothing has to do with our works. Now, why do I think that? Well, in Revelation, and we've read the passage a number of times, it shows this group of people who are dressed in white linen. And John asked the question, who are these? What is this white linen that they're wearing? And the angel answer says, this white linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Or we could say the righteous works of the saints. I know we're always taught we're clothed in the righteousness of Messiah, and that is true, but that's our undergarment. There's another outer garment we weave that is our righteousness. It's over a lifetime of good works. It's a garment we weave together in cooperation with God's Spirit. And this is the outer garment that we weave, and this is the one referred to in Revelation. We're to let our light so shine among men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We should be clothed in good works. We should be covered with good works. You know, the only way I know each of you is through your works. Well, now, here's George sitting here close. George is a distinct human personality, a friend, a very dear friend, because of his works. Because to me, George is the summation of what I've seen him do and heard him say. And they're good works. And I see others of you. Some I've known for many years. Some I've only known for a short time. But to the degree I know you, it's the degree I know what your life has produced in actions and in speech. That's who you are to me. Isn't that true? And who am I to you? I'm the guy who's made up of my words and my deeds. That's how you know me. That's who I am. What you do is who you are. That's why Yeshua says, by their works, you'll know them. Your works are your identity. But there's a fourth area. Houses themselves can have Zaras. And it's interesting, when you see the cleansing of the flesh with the two birds, the hyssop, the scarlet thread, and the cedar, the same thing is done with houses, same thing with the birds, and it's sprinkled on the house. It's almost like houses and people are the same. I look at houses as being our relationships. Our relationships. Beth Tikkun is a house. And then in Peter, it tells us that we're all like living stones being built up into this temple, this house of God. And then Messiah in Matthew 12, he talks about a demon going out of a person. And later, the demon says, I will return to my house. The demon looks at a person as a house, a dwelling place. Now, when a house has Zaras, Leviticus 14:40. We'll actually get a running start. Let's start in verse 35. The one to whom the house belongs shall come and declare to the Kohen, to the priest, saying, something like an affliction has appeared to me in the house. He doesn't say, my house has Zaras. He simply comes to Cohen and says, something's wrong. Please come take a look. Now, I'm going to take a little bunny trail for a second. We'll come right back to this. Ben called today. We had a good conversation, and I just thought maybe it's important enough to share with you. When we talk about the sacrifices, we talk about voluntary sacrifices. The first three are voluntary. We talk about the fourth and fifth, the guilt and sin offering, as if they're involuntary. Let's get something straight. All the sacrifices are voluntary. If you sinned, you don't have to bring a sacrifice. You could just keep it secret, not tell anybody. I know I should bring a sacrifice, but I'm not. Nobody's going to know. You know what I'm saying? And you might wake up one morning, you've got this big sore on your arm. You think, oh no, I've got leprosy, I've got Zaras. Pull my sleeves down. I'm not going to tell. You see, everything in here that we read requires the cooperation of the individual. Nobody's making you do a thing. You don't want to bring sacrifices? Don't bring sacrifices. But do you want to be right with God? You see? You got a big sore on your head? Wear a hat. You got one in your arm, on your back, on your leg? Keep it covered. Don't tell anybody. Nobody's going to make you go to the priest. You got a big patch of fungus or what, or something growing on your wall? Move a chair in front of it. Don't tell anybody. See, everything here requires the person cooperating voluntarily and inviting God's work and His hand in their lives. Now, you know that the person who covers their sin will not prosper. And we know that our sins will find us out. So you can go easy or you can go hard. You can humble yourself and call the priest and say, I need help. Or you can try to cover it over and let it fester and fester and fester to where you don't even need a priest. It's obvious to everybody you're in big trouble. See how this works in our own lives? How many times is there a small sin and you knew you needed to talk to somebody and confess it and be held accountable to somebody to help you through something? You kept covering it over. Covering it over. Oh, I won't do that anymore. Oh, I won't get it. Well, I'll just hold it right there. I won't let it grow anymore. And what happens spiritually, you're just starting to decay inside. And then pretty soon you drop off. It's like, where's so-and-so? They don't come anymore. And when I'm with so-and-so, they never want to talk about the Lord anymore. They never want to talk about the Word of God anymore. They never want to pray anymore. You know what I'm saying? Eventually it grows and begins to take over your life. Do you want God's intervention in your life? It's up to you. Nobody's making you go to the priest. No one's driving you to God to make you come clean with Him. Robin, I saw your hand up. Absolutely. 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 Yes. We can't live the redeemed life as a lone ranger. It requires a community. You're part of a flock. A sheep on its own doesn't stand a chance. You become a flock. Yes, Jim. The sage, we don't know for sure. The scriptures don't tell us, but they say one of the reasons it will go on your body is because of misuse of the mouth. Reason it might go onto your clothing is because of pride. Now, this is what the rabbis say. This is what they're assuming. And it would go in the house, they said, oftentimes to bring a blessing. Because it's a neat story, and you can take it and do with it what you want, but they say that, you know, Israel came out of Egypt, and they came into these houses that were already built there in Canaan, right? The Canaanites built all these houses. And so some of these houses might be centuries old. And so they would go into one of these houses, and they would set up housekeeping there, live in this house, and then the sages tell us that sometimes a patch would grow on the wall, the Kohen would look at it and says, oh, you got to take those stones out, rip them out, and replace them. And then when they rip them out, they find treasure inside that was hidden. And if God had not brought that affliction, the treasure would never have been revealed. And I think there's a wonderful teaching in that. Because sometimes your greatest gift is the thing that right now is captivated by sin. And until you confess that sin and get it out of your life, that gift will never blossom. I think some people, let's face it, in this day, sexuality is something that the enemy really gets people around the throat with. I mean, he really gets control of a person through that. And instead of having a healthy marriage, a healthy family with children and grandchildren, and seeing their life blossom in this way, it's something that becomes hard and covered and ugly and black and rotten, and it never reaches fruition because it was never confessed, repented of, and put away. Those stones in your life were never pulled out and said, this is unclean, I want it gone. So there are some, what is the area that the enemy has control of in your life? There's probably a treasure there. And if you'd simply relinquish that territory to the Lord and repent, you could see that blossom and become into fruitfulness. People have musical gifts. They use them for the enemy instead of for God. They may have, whatever it is, their money. It could be anything. Go ahead, Jim. In some cases, maybe, but we're also to confess our sins one to another. I think it takes a lot of humility to confess your sin to another person. I think sometimes saying, well, I'll just confess it to God, that's just our way of keeping it secret, not letting anybody else know. We need to let the air in sometimes. Now, on the other hand, I don't think we should stand up and just blab it out to everybody either. But I think we should very wisely think things through and confess it to someone who's older and wiser and who's not going to condemn us but can help us through this. You know, the people in here, as I look around, there are people here who have been delivered of all kinds of addictions and past lifestyles that, you know, you would have, were ashamed of in the past. But now that you've given your lives to God, you are uniquely equipped to minister to other people who may be suffering in the ways you suffered before. You know, I never took drugs. So my effectiveness ministering to a drug user may not be nearly as effective as one of you who maybe has been delivered from that. Because you know what he's going through. But there are other things I did where I'd be more effective. There were things I was involved in, and God's used that manure my life to grow roses later, you know? No, that's how God works. So, well, you know what? We've got to move on because time is really getting away from us. But anyways, our bunny trail. We're back now to verse 36. The Kohen shall command, and they shall clear the house before the Kohen comes to look at the affliction, so that everything in the house should not become contaminated. And afterwards shall the Kohen come to look at the house. Can you imagine how embarrassing this would be? There are stories of people who had lots of things in their home, and a neighbor comes, hey, can I borrow such and such from you? Oh, I don't have one. Another neighbor comes, oh, can I borrow such and such? I don't have one of those either. And then God puts Zaras in their house. So everything's moved outside, and the neighbor says, you didn't have one, huh? Verse 37, he shall look at the affliction, and behold, the affliction is in the walls of the house, depressed. Deep greens or deep reds. When I was reading this just this afternoon, a thought struck me. And I thought, I'm going to look at the Iraqi flag. Guess what? Deep green and deep red with some white. I thought, what about the flag of Iran looks like? Deep green, deep red, with a little bit of white in it. Same with the Palestinian flag and the Syrian flag. I just stopped at those four. Every one of them, deep green, deep reds. Unclean. But anyways, just coincidence, I'm sure. And their appearance is lower than the wall. Verse 38. The Kohen shall exit from the house to the entrance of the house. He shall quarantine the house for a 7-day period. The Kohen shall return on the seventh day. He shall look and behold, the affliction had spread in the walls of the house. The Kohen shall command, and they shall remove the stones that contain the affliction. And they shall cast them outside the city onto a contaminated place. And the house shall be scraped on the inside all around. The mortar that they have scraped, they are to pour outside the city onto a contaminated place. They shall take other stones and bring them in the place of the stones, and they shall take other mortar and plaster the house. If the affliction returns and erupts in the house after he has removed the stones, after he has scraped the house, and after plastering, then the Kohen shall come and look, and behold, the affliction had spread in the house. is a malignant zaras in the house, it is contaminated, he shall demolish the house. Its stones, its timber, and all the mortar of the house. He shall take it outside the city to a contaminated place. Is it very difficult to take that and just kind of apply it to the house of your life? And see how things start small, and how they can escalate to where there's no house anymore. As I was reading that about the stones that contain the affliction, they're to be rejected, I thought of a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Because, you know, as one of the elders of this place, I know we as elders, we have two jobs. As a teaching elder, I specifically have the one of feeding the sheep. That's what I do. I put the food out. You can take what you want and leave what you want. My prayer is, Lord, give me something to feed the sheep tonight. That's my prayer. Our other job as elders is to protect the sheep. Other than that, we don't meddle in your lives. Feed you, protect you. Now, how do we protect sheep? Well, what's the biggest enemy of sheep? Wolves. We've had wolves come to this place before and dressed like sheep. But you know, it doesn't take too much peeking underneath the wool there to find out there's no sheep under there. And so we've had about three, maybe four wolves come to this place over the years and been together. And, you know, they skedaddled. Once they were exposed, they just went on their own. We've never had asked anyone to leave. But the other enemy of the sheep is illness. And illness spreads from person to person. And sometimes it's hard to decide, is this sheep really a wolf? Or is it just a sick sheep? Because you treat a sick sheep different from the way you treat a wolf. Because illness can spread. And so it's like, God, give us wisdom. When is it necessary to remove a sheep, to quarantine a sheep, say, you must leave and go away. And when you get well, then come back in. We've never had to do that. But as elders, we want to keep sharp. And I pray we never have to do this. We want this to be a healthy body, and it is a healthy body. But Paul gives us very clear guidance, and I thank God for this wisdom he gives us in 1 Corinthians 5:11. It's kind of interesting. He lists six, what I call, rejected stones. We'll start in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5:9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with the idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. In other words, you find them everywhere. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, someone who calls themselves a believer, but has these traits. Not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person. Now that first one, immoral person, is better translated fornicator. The word in Greek is the word pornos, from which we get the word pornography. It's anyone who indulges in sexual immorality. And notice he puts that number one. Because tell me, how many fellowships, congregations, churches have you heard of across the country have been destroyed by this? How many have you been a part of that have been destroyed by this? I've been in two. I've been a part of three congregations before I came here. Two of them were pretty much destroyed by this number one problem. So, if it's revealed that someone at Beth Tikkun is practicing sexual immorality, and it's not just a falling, a failure once in a while, but it becomes a lifestyle, it's something that they are not getting lordship over, they have to go. If they don't, it will spread. it will affect others. For the sake of the body, not because we don't love this person, not that we don't care about this person, but for the sake of the health of the body, this one needs to be removed and quarantined. The second one he mentions is the one who is covetous. This refers, I was looking up the Greek words in each one of these to get the fullest understanding as I could, refers to claiming more than one's due, overindulgent of fleshly appetites, covetous. It's a grasper, one who's always wanting more. And you know, the definition is even applied not just to possessions, but also to followings. Trying to make themselves the center of attention at all times. Idolatrous, pretty much what it means. It comes from the word, Greek word, eidolon, where we get the word idol. Eidolon from idol. Idol from eidolon. It's the worshiping of any deity other than God. It doesn't have to be a physical thing you're worshiping. It can be anything other than Adonai, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Worshiping anything else. You know, there's a warning here about that's found in Scripture, and you become like what you worship. You become like what you worship. That's why we need to be very careful who we worship. You know, teaching in school, and I know if you have teenagers, you see this. You know, there's some teen idol, or there's some Hollywood idol, or American idol. And, you know, they get to be very popular, and what happens? Your kid starts dressing like them, wearing their hair like them, talking like them, imitating their movements and whatever. And, you know, it's just built into us. And someday we'll see him as he is. The word says we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We don't become gods, but we resemble him more and more. Our lives come into alignment with his more and more. You become like what you worship. So if you start worshiping some dead thing, it's deadly to you. The fourth thing is a reviler. And this is basically what it means. One who attacks others verbally. In 1 Corinthians 4:12, Paul uses the same word that he uses here in contrast with blessing. That reviling is the opposite of blessing. You know, some people are violent and they will pick up a weapon and hurt other people. Other people use their tongues as weapons. This is a person who's a screamer who wants to cut other people down to size. He says to give you a piece of their mind. This is very dangerous, and it spreads. It causes great damage. It's interesting, listening to the radio yesterday. I was driving, running errands, and they kept playing this clip on several programs of who's the actor? Thank you, Alec Baldwin. And he's calling, leaving a voicemail for his 11-year-old daughter, and they had to bleep out a lot of the words, and he's just chewing her out. The tape, the voicemail tape was 2 minutes long, and it probably would have gone on more. But it was hideous. The things he was saying to his daughter, what he was going to do to her when he got home. And so they had psychiatrists, psychologists listen to this and talk about what a violent person this is. And a reviler. And you know, what are you at home? When other people aren't around. How are you with your kids? What are you teaching your kids when you scream at them? This is something that's contagious, it's dangerous, it's intolerable. The fifth rejected stone is the drunkard. This is someone who's not just necessarily drunk with wine, but someone who's under the influence of anything, any other power. In the Greek dictionary, this word is methusis. It's the starts with the word meth. I wonder if it's where we get methamphetamine. I don't know, just guessing. And it means to be so full of something as to lose focus, and rationality, to be so full of something as to lose focus and rationality. And again, beware of people who claim to be drunk on the Spirit, who lose focus and rationality because they're so overcome by the presence of God. Be very leery of that. There's no such thing as being drunk on the Spirit. He says, don't be drunk in wine where it's in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. But remember what the fruit of the Spirit is. Self-control. So when you see someone emotionally overcome, they just get a case of the vapors because the Holy Spirit's coming over them, and they just fall over and they're flopping around, exposing themselves and roaring and barking, that is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gets you to act more like a human, more like a man, more like a woman, with greater dignity. It does not make you act like an animal. It just doesn't. And you know, there are places in the Scriptures where you see people falling in the presence of God. But every time it's God's presence, they fall forward. And in most cases, where God speaks, He'll say, stand up, and I'll talk to you. Get control of yourself. Stand up. Don't be afraid. Stand up, and we'll talk. Look it up for yourself. When you see people falling over backwards, it's always a sign in Scripture of sin. Falling forward is worship, falling backwards is sin. And when people fall forward in worship, He says, stand up and I'll speak. Self-control. And then the last one's a swindler. He's a thief. He's one who preys upon others. John 10:12 uses this word and uses it in respect to wolves among sheep. This is one who's stealing souls. These are rejected stones. These are the ones that are being removed because they're contagious, they're damaging, they're unhealthy for the flock. So Beth Tikkun's a house. Your congregation that you may attend on Sundays, it's a house. And if you have these kinds of stones and their influence is growing, they need to be removed. And even after the removal, there's something that continues to grow. The congregation should be dissolved. It should be dissolved. That's the healthiest thing you can do for a congregation in some cases, is dissolve it, break up, split up, go your separate ways, join other healthy flocks. Whoever made up this rule that whatever church was established or whatever synagogue or congregation, it has to go on forever. Who made up that rule? We're a group of people. And we're changing all the time. Some people move away, others join. We're always changing. And this congregation will have a lifetime. It had a beginning, it'll have a middle, it'll probably have an end. I want it to be a healthy end. Whatever that end is, maybe it's the coming of the Lord. Maybe it's the time we decide to separate, we grow the place, or we need to separate into two. We multiply, we divide and multiply in a very healthy way. I don't know what it's going to be. We may just decide, our work here is done. Goodbye. Have a wonderful life. I don't know. I don't see the end of things. But this rule that we must maintain, we have to keep going. Who made that rule? I just don't get that. And I'm in no hurry to bring things to an end, don't get me wrong, but I'm not going to try to extend the life of this congregation artificially. As long as it's alive and healthy, I'm off. I'm fervent, as my dad used to say. I'd like to take a look in the time we have left at a few other passages that I think are very interesting. Since we're looking at individuals that are so unhealthy, so dangerous to the flock, they should be removed. Let's go ahead and look at some individuals that the Scriptures tell us to beware of. And let's pray what David prayed in Psalm 139. Search my heart, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Because you know what? There's not one of these things we've looked at or are going to look at that
none of us is are incapable of doing. The first one I want us to look at is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I probably don't need to warn you, but I'm going to do it anyway. As we look at these verses, don't start looking around and thinking, I think that's him. Yep, by George, that's him to a T. You nudge your wife, keep your eye on him. That's him. You know, don't do that. Don't do that. Look at yourself and say, do I have this tendency in me? Should people beware of me? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we'll start with verse 6. Paul writes, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us." What does he mean by unruly? A better word is undisciplined. It means, as you're going to see here, a person who will not work. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order." You ready? "If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." You know, I find that if your body is not active, your mouth will be. "Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Yeshua the Messiah to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread." So, we should keep away from people who will not work, but we should draw close to those who cannot work. Make sure you make that distinction. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Another warning. 1 Timothy 1, starting with verse 3. "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." Strange doctrines. And I tell you what, it's not just the Messianic movement that's full of strange doctrines. You know, I don't care what it is you go into, there's always this element of people who thrive on sensationalism and being just a bit oddball. And they spread strange doctrines. And let me give some examples. "For to pay attention to myths, endless genealogies," and I can't help but think about a lot of those who were in the whole Ephraim movement, the two-house movement, "which give rise to mere speculation." What does it give rise to? Mere speculation. Nothing you can hang your hat on. Just speculation. "Rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." In other words, the fruit is just worthless. There's nothing really good and nothing anything concrete that comes out of it. Verse 5, "But the goal of our instruction is love." And here are the three things that love has for foundation: a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. "For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the Torah, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." Just because somebody makes confident assertions, don't assume they know what they're talking about. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. There's a lot being said in that short passage. We'll go to one more, Titus. Keep moving back in your Bible to Titus. Let's see. Okay, who took Titus out of my Bible? There it is. Titus 3, starting with verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the Torah. Now, it doesn't say arguments or discussions about the Torah, disagreements about the Torah, if the purpose is to get to the truth. Well, if it's a dispute, we're just banging heads like a couple of nincompoops. Avoid that. It's unprofitable. Disputes about the Torah, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And now here, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. You know, there are some people, they'll live a Torah lifestyle pretty much, at least publicly. They'll talk Torah all the time, always talking about the Bible, all the time. And yet, everywhere they go, there's something in them, they almost believe it's a holy act that they can drive division. They believe that they are the sword of the Spirit incarnate, and the sword's going to whack that congregation in half. And it's going to separate the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous, and they believe they're doing a godly thing, and all they're doing is doing the thing that's most hateful in God's eyes. But the thing God hates most of all, Proverbs tell us, is one who sows discord among brothers. There are some people who are such blind guides that they'll sow discord among brothers and think they're doing God's will. Beware of factious men, reject them. We've had a couple come our way. They didn't last long. The only separation that took place is them from us. And but you know what? If we as elders don't do our job, factious men will destroy a congregation. They'll destroy this one. Pray for your elders. Pray for us, okay? Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Why would he have to tell us that in verse 11? Why not just stop at verse 10? I think he gives us verse 11 because these people so often look so holy. They look so devoted to God. They look so spiritual. They look so wise in the Scriptures. But God says, here's what they really are. They are perverted. They are sinning, and they are self-condemned. So be aware. Be spiritually astute. We need discernment in these days. We really need discernment. You know what discernment is? Here's a good definition. It's when your nose tells you something your eyes don't. Okay? When your nose can tell you something's rotten, though you can't see it. Trust your nose. Follow your nose. The nose knows. Well, listen, you've been so good. Any other comments or questions? You know, there's so many things. Please don't think we've even begun to scratch the surface of this portion. There's so much here. And the more I finally just got to close my Bible, enough. My brain is full. You know, there's so many wonderful things that we could talk about. So don't let the whole discussion about sores and scabs put you off. There's a lot of good stuff in this portion that is very vital to our understanding of sin and its dangers to us. Yes, Dia. Well, actually, no, that would seem, I know you're going with that, and that's what it seemed to be, but the white is not where the scab was. The white is the leprosy itself. Yes. What D is referring to, is it can be a very confusing passage, so let's turn to, I'm glad you brought that up, Dia, because I know you'd be running up, people would be coming up here asking the question about this afterwards. Go to chapter 13. Let's start with verse 12. This is very important and a good lesson here. 13:12. If the zaras will erupt on the skin, then the zaras will cover the entire skin of the affliction from the head to his feet, wherever the eyes of the Kohen can see. The Kohen shall look, and behold, the affliction has covered his entire flesh. Then he shall declare the affliction to be pure, tahor, clean. And when I looked at that, it must be a misprint. You know, I remember reading this the first time years ago. I thought, no, that can't be right. Having turned completely white, it is pure. And as if to reemphasize that you're not misreading this, the next verse says, on the day healthy flesh appears in it, it shall be contaminated. What? You know, it's like, this doesn't make sense. So we've got some healthy flesh and some afflicted flesh, he's unclean. But as soon as he's afflicted all over, he's clean. But the moment part of him starts to get healthy again, he's unclean. That doesn't make sense. But then it makes perfect sense spiritually. What he's saying is this. A person who's entirely healthy is clean. A person who's entirely afflicted, he's no danger either. It's the people who are mixed. They're the ones. It's like Yeshua said, whether you're hot. That's good. If you're cold, you're not doing any damage. You see, a person, the sages tell us this, a person who is absolutely, totally, completely, morally bankrupt. He's totally sold out to sin. There's not one moral, honest fiber in his being is of no danger to anyone else's soul. No one's going to want to imitate him. No one's going to want to have anything to do with him. He's safe. It's like, who wants that? It's the people who are partly afflicted and partly healthy. These are the ones that cause confusion. These are the ones that can draw you down. This is why the enemy, who's the liar and the father of lies, always mixes an element of truth with his lies. If they were just absolute outright lies, nobody would listen to him. It's that bit of truth brought in that makes him truly dangerous. You see what I'm saying? That's what the scripture is teaching here. So I'm glad you brought that up, Dia. Okay? Yes, Jim. Not necessarily. I'm not sure. You might be right. I'm not sure. Because I think people can be totally self-deceived. In fact, we probably deceive ourselves better than anybody else. I know my wife sees through me better than I do. Yes, Robin. Okay. Oh, okay. All right, I'll try to talk twice as fast. Robin is referring to chapter 12, where if a woman gives birth to a son, she's unclean, she's contaminated for 7 days. And in other words, whoever touches her is also contaminated. But then after the seventh day, then on the eighth day, the son is circumcised, and then she's unclean for 33 days, so for a total of 40. She can go ahead and do things normally. She doesn't make anyone else contaminated by coming in contact with her. But she can't go into the temple to worship, pray, make sacrifices. If she has a daughter, those numbers are doubled. She's contaminated for 14 days, and then she's then unclean for another 66 days to make a total of 80. So the question is not why is it twice as long for a girl. The question is why is it half as long for a guy? And there's a picture of Messiah here. You see, it specifically refers to the eighth day, the boy being circumcised. In other words, he sheds blood too. Mom shed blood bringing him forth. And on the eighth day, as he entered the covenant of Israel, he shed blood. And it's as if his shedding of blood reduces her uncleanness. And there are things built into we don't have time for this, but into the Hebrew there are little things built in that are referring to Messiah and specifically, and to his birth. And they're quoted in the Gospels in the same way that they're mentioned here. And so it's as if having the son, who in turn sheds blood, reduces the contamination of the mom. So, now, if there's confusion, we're going to close with this verse. We really will close then. If there's confusion about this whole ritual purity and impurity, again, let me remind you, ritual purity is something we're all in right now because there's no temple, no tabernacle. Ritual impurity has nothing to do with sin. It might be a picture of what sin could be. They're pictures, but they're not sin in themselves. No way, no how. In fact, this is what's interesting. If you've touched a corpse, you're not allowed to go into the temple. But if I just stole from my neighbor, I can. If I really have committed a sin, nobody knows, I can still walk in. Again, it's policing yourself. It's monitoring yourself. It's your own heart's desire to be pure before God. But I want to close with this verse. It's right at the very end of our portion, chapter 15, verse 31. Where all of this is summed up. And it says, "You shall separate the children of Israel from their contamination, and they shall not die as a result of their contamination, if they contaminate my tabernacle that is among them." Again, these laws of purity, ritual impurity, are for the time of the tabernacle and temple. And they will apply again when the temple is rebuilt. But in this time when there's no temple, there's no way of becoming ritually pure, and there's no need to be ritually pure. And the emphasized word is ritually. All right? But as we study these things, there are spiritual truths. Even the sages say, everything we learned about zaras of the flesh here applies to zaras of the soul now. And that is the thought we need to keep in mind as we study this passage. And remember, that's the sages that say that. Everything about zaras of the flesh here in this writing, applying to that time, is a picture of zaras of the soul now. You follow? We don't have a temple here to go into. We don't have to be ritually pure. But there's a temple up there that this was just a copy of. And to enter into that, we must be pure. We must be immersed in the blood of Yeshua. He's made a living way for us to go there. And when we get new bodies, we can actually go there. Just washing this old body is not good enough. I have to have a new one to go there. A whole brand new one. One that never needs washed again. In the meantime, we have shadows and pictures of the spiritual realities. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, there are so many words spoken, so many thoughts thrown out, so many verses read, so much to retain, and yet so much more that was left unsaid, so much more that was unstudied, so much more that was not addressed that is equally as important. So, Lord, we're creatures trapped in time for the time being. And we just ask you to accomplish in our lives that which is beyond time. And, Lord, I pray we would take the truths we have seen in your word and we would apply them faithfully to our lives. Let us not be blind. But, Lord, help us to stand clean before you. And though these bodies we now inhabit, they grow old, they get dirty, they get sick, they get injured, and they eventually die. Lord, I pray that in our inner man, in our souls, we might grow stronger and purer and brighter and cleaner every day, every year. And then someday we can stand before you in fine white linen robes, pure and bright, which are the works that we did here. Lord, may we not stand before you in shame, but may we, as I asked earlier, may we hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, I pray that everyone here would hear those words from your lips. And we give praise to you for that. In Yeshua's name, amen.